Well, to Matthew chapter 4, we're in a series entitled King of Kings. While you're turning there, let me invite all of you to participate in our life groups after the service. If you're not sure which group you're in, there's a list on the Welcome Center as well in our literature rack. And we would encourage you, if you're visiting, just hang around. At the church, there are two life groups meeting, and you might as well not go away hungry. Plenty of food, plenty of fellowship, and plenty of joy around the Word. I hope everyone's intending on participating. We are in a wonderful, convicting, encouraging section of Scripture in the book of Matthew, chapter 4. And today we're going to see the King tempted, tested, and victorious. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Amen? There is no competition with Him. And this morning we're going to see that in our lives there is going to be much attack and much activity of the evil one against us because of Christ. We are in Christ, and the servant is not greater than his master. And we're going to see how Christ, after his revelation as the Messiah at his baptism, we're going to see how just immediately after heaven opens, hell opens and comes to attack God's plan. And so it will be and always is in each one of our lives as we've yielded our lives to the Savior. Before there is a crown, there is always a cross. And as believers, we need to get ready to embrace not just a crown, but a cross. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 4. And what we find is that if Christ is the Son of God, if he truly is the promised Messiah, that he's going to be victorious over God's enemies and over the master of all God's enemies. And so it is that we see how Christ faces and is victorious in temptation. Don't you want to be victorious in temptation today? Aren't you tired of those places in your life where you are constantly falling? I want to give you encouragement today that if you follow Christ and you yield yourself to Christ, that there is victory. Not tomorrow, not after a long class, but right now, immediately, in Christ there is victory. Let's say that together. In Christ there is victory. Praise God. Well, let us read how Christ takes on the evil one, and the evil one goes scampering. After the baptism, after heaven opens up and confirms, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we read in Matthew 4 and verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Christ is victorious. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And so we see that the very first phrase that we get after the baptism, after the confirmation, that this is the Messiah, this is the prophet, this is the priest, this is the king of God's people. This is the one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, many say, commentaries have said that it was assimilated, very likely assimilated into our Lord to pour out the Holy Spirit in a ministry of reconciliation. And so after this cosmic sign, after this amazing opening up of the heavens, we find immediately that the Spirit, it is the Spirit that leads Christ into the wilderness, into the desert, to be tempted by the evil one. And of course, we get the reflection of Job. How many of you in your Bibles, it's not Job, it's Job. And you read the book of Job and you see God saying, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. Test his faith. And while Job was an imperfect picture, we find the fulfillment of this. In the New Testament, we have the Spirit leading our Lord under a test that would reveal him to absolutely be the victor over the enemy of God. And so we come to the enemy, the king's enemy, and we get a lot of ideas about this one who is called the tempter. This one who, after Jesus was led into the wilderness by the Spirit, the tempter came to Jesus to tempt him. And he really needs no introduction. There is really no biography here of who this is. We all know who this is. This enemy is an ancient enemy of God. We have seen him at the very opening of the scriptures. We find him in the garden with God's first son, so to speak. This picture of the true Son of God, Adam. But Adam is tempted by this one who inhabits a serpent. And so the serpent tempts Eve. And through Eve, the serpent tempts Adam. We know who this is. We read in our Bible that this one tempted David to number the people, this great enemy. Satan tempted David to not trust in the Lord, but to trust in his great armies. This is how Satan works. He's a very familiar foe in the scriptures. We read about him in Isaiah 14. He is the one who says to all the kings of the earth who don't know the Lord, I will be like the Most High. I'll lift up my throne. I will ascend. I will sit in the seat of the Most High. The one that Adam gave dominion to. And so he is called the God of this world later in the New Testament. He has power. We find in the book of Daniel that Michael, the archangel, goes to release certain portions of different parts of the earth because they are under the power of the wicked one. There is a great warfare going on. And this is the one in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that it said that this old serpent took one third of the stars of heaven, a metaphor for the angels, in a rebellion against the Lord. And so this enemy needs no introduction. I want you to notice that just as soon as our Lord is manifested on the scene to begin his ministry, the most important 3.5 years of human history, just as soon as heaven opens and declares him to be the Son of God, hell opens up and belches in a great war against our Savior. And it is this way in our lives as we go forward, as we yield ourselves in surrender to our Lord, we are going to find ourselves going against the current of this age, going against the flow of the wicked one, going against all the philosophies of the enemy of God. And we are going to find ourselves under satanic attack. Does that sound familiar in your life? You step out in faith and to do a great ministry for the Lord, and confusion and disorder come to attack you. You step out in faith and all of a sudden you lose your job. You lose provisions. You lose your health. Sound familiar? Understand that Satan tempts, but God does not tempt us. God does not tempt any man according to the book of James. We are drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. But God does test our faith. He tests our faith through suffering. That just as Jesus learned obedience, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, he learned obedience through suffering. The Savior learned obedience. Get that? Through what? He learned it through suffering. And how are you going to learn obedience? Through suffering. The way I like to put it is it's like a great cocoon. And the worm has to get into the cocoon. The worm has to have that silk put around him so tightly that it squeezes the worminess out of him so that he can become a soaring butterfly. A transformation takes place in the suffering. And this is what God has for all of us. He has a place of suffering, a cross, a cocoon for all of us. You say, when do I get to get off the cross? When Jesus comes to give you a crown to cast before his feet. You're going to be on that cross tested as long as you're on this earth. Now let's get into this. We see the enemy of the king. And he's a very familiar enemy. And this brings us to a very, very important point that is very obvious in this text of Scripture. And that is the question of evil. Does evil exist? The going philosophy of today is that evil is simply biological. It's a chemical process. It is the result of an undeveloped human race. And the reason the world is broken is because we have not yet developed. But there is going to be a time when there will be no more disease. There will be a time when there will be no more death. This is what the world believes. This is the evolutionary thinking. We need to evolve. And the reason there's evil in the world is because we haven't evolved yet. Have you come across that kind of thinking? There'll come a time when we develop so much that we're able to share our resources and there's going to be no more war. There are whole treaties based on this kind of philosophy in the world today. Now what we find is a stark rebuke to that kind of thinking in Matthew chapter 4. Because evil is not biological. It's not the problem that we have not yet developed. In fact, if you understand the second law of thermodynamics, we are actually falling apart, are we not? The universe is atrophying. It is not getting better. Neither is evil psychological. It's not a problem with your mind. It's not because your mind has a problem. It's not Neither is it social. It's not that we can't get along. It's none of those things. Evil, we find in Matthew 4, is personal. Evil is personal. Or we could say it this way. Evil manifested itself at the beginning through a person who would rebel against our maker and our creator, the one who established the laws of logic and the laws of morality and the laws of science. And it is in every one of us that satanic bent, because of the fall, to rebel against our creator. And so we find this tempter tempting our Lord to do evil. Now, notice that he is hungry. Look at verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came. And this is very significant because we have this idea that he's being tested. And this is a theme that comes directly out of the Old Testament. Because we find that the children of Israel are tested for how many years in the wilderness? Yes. And we find that the number 40 is the number of testing in the Old Testament. And just as the children of Israel were in the wilderness tested and failed, we find Jesus in this same wilderness setting, in this desert setting, and he's tested and victorious over the evil one. He is tested and victorious. Why is that important, saints? Because after chapter 4 of Matthew, Jesus begins to exercise his dominion and his power and his authority over the countryside of Judea and Galilee, and demons are running from our Lord. He is exercising his power as victor. And he does this all the way up to the cross. And this is the great perplexing thing. We see so many parallels between the temptation of Christ and the cross of Christ. Because it is here that Christ, in the temptation, can exercise his divine attributes and take away all the temptation. And so it is... at the cross, that he could exercise his divine attributes and take away all the temptation. But you will find that any time that Christ exercises his divine attributes, it's never for himself. It's always for those he came to save. It's always in submission to the Father's will. And so it is at the cross, before he is hung there for our redemption, he prays in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he could have called 10,000 angels, but he chose to submit to the will of the Father. And so it is here in the temptation. He has all the power to defeat the enemy, but he chooses weakness. Now notice another thing about Satan. Satan is one who has just observed the baptism. We don't hear very much about Satan, except when he wants to destroy. And usually that takes place when there are seemingly great victories. He wants to come, as we saw in our reading today, David at the height of his kingdom is tempted, and he fails. And here we have Jesus being revealed as the true Messiah, and he is tempted. Now, understand this, that Satan is organized, and he observes consciously what is going on in the world. He is not omniscient. He is a created being, but he can observe details and events that are happening. And he has observed that Christ has just been baptized not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit. And so he comes to bring a satanic attack. It's the same way with you and I. Satan observes our life. When your prayer life increases, when you begin reading the Word of God and you're becoming established in Christ and rooted and grounded in love, it is then that you will have satanic attack. Expect it. Don't be discouraged by it. Don't be dismayed by it. Get stronger by it. Grow in Christ through this satanic attack. It's going to come. Don't be dismayed. Trust in the Lord. The same one that strengthened Christ will strengthen you. Abide in him and he will abide in you. The only thing you need to fear is sin. When you sin, you give dominion back over to Satan. You give control back over to Satan. That is why it says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we ought not to be sinfully angry. We ought not to sin in any way, because it is then that we give opportunity to who? To the devil, to this enemy. Now, here is Jesus, and he is weak. He is famished. He is emaciated. And often it is during those times that we will get attacked. It is when we have gone through a confusing time in our life, or when we have gone through a very tiring time, or sometimes it's when we're on vacation, right? And we just kind of get out of the rhythm of things. Satan will attack us when we're distracted or weak. Please keep your guard up, saints. Keep your guard up. And so here, we need to understand one thing before we look at the actual temptations that take place. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. We read the words of the Apostle Paul. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers. And what does he say later on? Against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So saints, our battle, our war is not against a family member. It is not against a co-worker, a boss. It's not against someone in the church. Our battle, our war is against the wicked one. Don't be confused about this. Anybody ever given the silent treatment to somebody? You were mad at them, or you blew up and you really told them what was on your mind? I know nobody here has ever done that. You're putting your energy towards the wrong person. You need to answer the wicked one with the word of God, as our Savior does three times. You need to preach to yourself the word of God. You're not going to change the person sitting next to you or behind you or the one you go to work with or the one on the road that cuts you off. You have no ability to change them. You need to get into the word of God and get your mind straight and understand that you do not wrestle against the person sitting next to you. You wrestle against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. In the realm that we cannot see. And so consider three applications before we move on to the next point. First of all, you are going to be tested. Turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. As soon as you become a child of God, you are going to be put into that desert or nailed to that cross. Whatever way you want to look at it, you are going to be tested. You're going to be put into battle. You need to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ and endure hardness. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also what? Suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that Paul was in. And the same conflict that our Lord Jesus Christ was in. It's been granted to you not only to believe, but to suffer in the conflict. Are you ready? Has this taken you off guard? Were you expecting a bed of roses when you came to know Christ? Sometimes we want that. We want Christianity to be a drug for us that takes away our pain. And God says, I've called you to suffer like my son, to battle in the same conflict, to be united, to find your wholeness in Christ and not anywhere else, to find yourself surrendered like clay in the potter's hands. Ooh, that hurts, doesn't it? Little polish, too much friction, Lord. A little heat. Whoa, a little bit too much, Lord. No, we need to embrace the suffering in this conflict. We need to yield to it. We need to identify that this is part of all the good things that God is using to conform us into the image of Christ. As it was said in the time of Joseph, Joseph's brothers meant all of their deceit and deception for evil, and all those consequences for evil, but God meant it for good. You are engaged in the same conflict as our Lord, the same conflict as the Apostle Paul. If God has granted you faith, he's also granted you the ability to do what, according to Philippians 1? To suffer. You can suffer in the will of God. I want you to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. We find here as well that God taught our Lord Jesus Christ obedience through suffering. I lost the reference. If you have it, shout it out. What is it? 4:15, that's it. All right. And so we read Hebrews 4:15. There we go. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. In another place, I'll get you the reference later, it says that Christ learned obedience through suffering. Christ learned obedience through suffering. Now, if Christ learned obedience through suffering, how are we going to learn obedience when everything's just fine and dandy? We are going to be tested, but we are going to learn obedience when everything goes wrong, when everything goes crazy, when everything seems discombobulated and out of order, and we still keep our focus set on the Lord. You will keep him, he says in Isaiah 26:3, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And so we have that great confidence. When we are suffering, we need to learn obedience. Okay, Hebrews 5:8. So let's remember that, saints. Now, not only are you going to be tested, you are going to be tempted. Look at John 13:16. Look at John 13:16. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. Now, was Jesus tempted? Was he tempted? He was. And you are not greater than your master. You are going to be tempted as well. Now turn over to Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 31. What does the Lord tell Peter? Luke 22, 31. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Christ goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail. If Satan demanded to have Peter, if Satan tempted our Lord, do you not believe that Satan wants to sift you like wheat and tempt you? Do you not believe that day and night he's accusing you before the Father, demanding to have you, demanding to test you? If the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job over in the old covenant, do you not believe that Satan is demanding to have all of us to test our faith, to see if it's real? It's absolutely true. But listen, you can resist the devil. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will. He'll flee from you. The great enemy of your soul, the great enemy of our Lord Jesus Christ, can be resisted not through your own power, but by your submission to God Almighty. You are no match for the wicked one, but the wicked one is no match for the Almighty. He will flee from you. Ephesians chapter 6, turn over there. Verse 11. Verse 11. I love to hear the Bible's pages flipping. I hope that you have a worn out Bible. Someone said a Bible that is falling apart shows a life that's not falling apart. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on to describe the whole armor of God. Every piece, by the way, is connected to the word of God. The shoes of peace, the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit. Every one of them is connected to the word of God. Now, we're going to get into that in a second, but let's secondly move from the king's enemy to the king's scrutiny, his testing, in verses 2 through 10. We'll move a little quicker through verses 2 through 10. And here we find the Lord being tested in three areas. He's tested regarding trusting God's provision and pleasure. He's tested. Turn these stones into bread. Don't you think that God would want you to do that? Provision and pleasure. That's where we struggle a lot. God, are you really going to provide for me? Or are you really, do you really want to make me suffer? And secondly, we're going to see that he's going to be tested in the realm of God's presence and providence. He takes him up to a high pinnacle of the temple. We're facing the Kidron Valley. And he says, just jump off of it. Isn't God with you? Isn't God with you? I mean, test him if he's really with you. And sometimes we feel like God has forsaken us, don't we? Anybody feel like that? You ever feel abandoned by God's presence? And that is when Satan tempts us to test God like the children of Israel in the wilderness. Is God really with us? And the third area of testing is regarding God's plan. Because Christ came into the world to receive all dominion and all power over all kingdoms. And eventually he does gain that through lawful means. But Satan is willing to give him instant gratification if he would just bow down and worship him. Jesus, you can skip the cross. You can get it now. no suffering, no ministry. You can have it all now. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like a current theme in our culture? Just bow down and worship me. And so these temptations are striking. And as we see Christ scrutinized, we find him to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ who should come into the world. He's victorious. Aren't you glad? Now, these tests, of course, are rooted in the Old Testament. We talked about the 40 years in the wilderness. And how many days did it rain, day and night, during the time of Noah? 40 days and 40 nights. Jonah preached to the people of Nineveh, what? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You've got 40 days to come through this testing. And Christ, after he was risen from the dead, shows himself alive to his disciples for how many days? 40 days. 40 is that number of testing. And look over at Exodus 4:22. Exodus 4:22. God raises up Moses and tells him to go to Pharaoh and say this. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I will say to you, let my son go that he might serve me. Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go that he might serve me. I'm setting up the temptation here of Christ. Because just as the children of Israel were in the wilderness, Christ is now in the wilderness. And just as this was God's firstborn son, so the true firstborn son is now on the scene. Now I'm going to make a contrast. They weren't even out of Egypt, hardly. And they see the Red Sea and they see Pharaoh's army. And what did they say to God and to Moses? Should we follow you? I mean, it was better that we were in Egypt. It would have been better that we died in Egypt. It would be better that we would be in slavery and still alive than we die right here. Is that a pass or a fail for God's firstborn son, Israel? Fail. How about this? They get through the Red Sea. God himself fights for them. The glory cloud is leading them through on dry land. They get to the other side and they're hungry. And what do they say? It would be better if we were back in Egypt where we had leeks and onions and garlic and lots of stuff to eat. They're tired. They're tempted, and they fail. But we come to this test. We find the Lord's son in the wilderness. Out of Egypt, he says in Matthew 2, quoting Hosea 11. Out of Egypt I've called my true son Israel. Jesus is the true Israel. And he receives this temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Turn there if you would. Back to Matthew chapter 4. And he says in verse 3, it says, the tempter came and said to Christ, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Notice, if you are really the Son of God. Now, there has just been a divine word uttered from the heavenly glory. Has there not been? The clouds have opened up. There is no question as to who this person is that has just been baptized. He's been baptized with the Holy Spirit, with John's baptism as well. But there's been a voice that says, this is my beloved son. I delight in him. I'm well pleased in him. Quoting Isaiah 42. This is the suffering servant. This is the one who's come into the world to redeem the world. I delight in him. And immediately Satan says, really? You're emaciated. Really? You're the Son of God? It's just like he was in the garden. Has God really said, you shall not eat of all the trees, even this tree here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I mean, does God really have your best interest in mind? Has God really said this? Isn't it that Satan comes in immediately and begins to cast doubt in our minds? Beware of that, saints. That's why we must be in the Word day and night. And he says, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Now, here is a test of God's provision and pleasure. I mean, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you fill your appetite? I mean, you at least should be able to do that. There's nothing unlawful about filling your appetite. The problem is he tempts him to use his divine attributes for himself. Selfish gratification. And so Christ has come to do the will of the Father, to perform a mission, to save our souls. And in order to save our souls, he must live in perfect humanity. And as he is tested, he cannot use his divine attributes. He is being tested in every way, like as we, yet without sin. Now, what do we lack? We lack divine attributes. And so he came to this earth. He became of no reputation. He did not hold on to his divine attributes as if they were something to be clung to be grasped at, to be held on to. He came freely, humbly, to save our souls. And so Christ, we find, was willing to even die right there of starvation in the wilderness rather than hinder the plan of God. And so he goes after, the wicked one goes after our Lord so that he will turn these rocks into bread. Now, turn over to Deuteronomy 8, because this is the place where Jesus speaks to the evil one from. Deuteronomy 8, and let's look at verse 2. Now, here we find that the children of Israel have complained, they've murmured, and yet God has wonderfully provided for them. Look at verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8. Moses is reminding the children of Israel of all the wonders that God has done among them. You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, and that he might make you know that what? Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. You never had to go to the clothing store. You never had to get a new shoe. Your soles did not wear out. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. Isn't this the place where we really are tempted? When we do not see God's provision, when we are suffering and we do not see lawful pleasure in our lives, we tend to slip and get what we want in an unlawful way. Now, God is the inventor of pleasure. Let's not be mistaken. Aren't you glad that God has given us all good things? They proceed from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. God has given us all these things to delight in. They mean something. They're only vanity if they're not used for the glory of God. It's the conclusion of the whole matter in Ecclesiastes. But understand this, that we will not live by bread alone, by the provisions that we need alone. What shall we live by, saints? The word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Seek first, he says later, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The great temptation is that we would trust in ourselves to gain what we want instead of trusting in God. And Jesus had infinite ability to get what he wanted. He was one who had the attributes that were infinite. He could have turned those stones into bread. Let's move on to the second temptation. It's not a test of pleasure and provision, but a test of God's presence and protection. Look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 4, if you would. Matthew 4 and verse 5. Then the devil took Jesus to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, Satan quotes the Bible. Does that surprise anybody here? Satan knows the Bible. And so we need to know our Bible, do we not? If we're going to do warfare with God, for God, we need to know our Bibles. Now, Satan quotes a valid verse, a couple of verses from Psalm 91. They're very encouraging verses. Why don't we turn over there, Psalm 91. Let's just read verses 9 through 12. This is the passage that Satan is quoting from. And what this whole psalm is about is God's care for his people. Now, does God care for his people? Yes or no? Yes. Absolutely. He that gave his own son for us, how will he not also freely give us all things? He loves his children. He's loved them with an everlasting love. And so says Psalm 91, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. Verse 10, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, just because Satan quoted that in the wrong way, don't let him steal the encouragement to you. God loves you. God is concerned about you. God is concerned even that you would hit your foot against a stone. He loves you. He knows every hair that is on your head. He cares about you. Isn't that a wonderful truth? But that does not mean that he has to manifest that care to us in a way that is acceptable to us. You see, he's God and we're not. We're called by God to have faith in that care at all times. And so what Satan has done is he brings Jesus up to the very pinnacle of the temple. And there is this kind of offshoot of the temple where there's a very high tower, about 180 feet in the air, and below 450 feet is the Kidron Valley, the southeast corner of Herod's temple. And he's there, and if he were to turn around, he could see the multitudes of people that were gathered there in the temple area. And wouldn't it be amazing to show God's love and care, that if he would, as Satan took him up to that height, if he would throw himself down, as Satan told him to do. And there he could demonstrate his power and his authority. And God's angels would scoop him up. And all these people could know for sure that he truly was the Son of God. But Jesus, knowing Satan and knowing his ways, demonstrates by what he quotes back to him that this temptation is nothing new. In fact, Satan gave this temptation to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Again, look at Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, verses 2 through 7, we find that Moses asks, "Why do you test the Lord?" And Moses also records there in that passage, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so Christ summarizes this point, and it's also summarized in Deuteronomy. He says, "You shall not put your Lord to the test." In other words, we cannot question whether God is truly among us or not based on our version of prosperity and success. Amen? I mean, that's up to him. Success may mean that he puts Joseph in a pit and in a prison, and then may exalt him, but may not. Success in the eyes of God and in the kingdom of God is to do what? To do the will of God. As he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And so we cannot test the Lord and become bitter at him when a loss comes in our life. We cannot be bitter at the Lord when things don't go as we have planned, when we get that phone call, when we lose our job, when we lose a loved one, when a tragedy comes our way, when we're insulted on every side. We cannot get upset with the Lord when things don't go out as we would like them. He's not under any obligation to demonstrate his love to us in ways that we find acceptable. His ways are high above our ways, are they not? And so it is written, "Do not test the Lord." Listen, he loves you with a Psalm 91 love. He certainly does. And you'll see it soon enough when he comes to take you out of this world. But while you're in this world, you must be under the guise of humility and suffering just as Christ was. Now the third temptation, very quickly, is concerning not God's provision, not God's protection, but God's plan. Look at verses 8 through 10. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Now, Christ was born to be a king. Does he not even say that later in his ministry? He was born, this was the purpose. He came into the world, was, as Paul says, to destroy the works of the devil. To dominate, to reign, to crush all of his enemies under his feet. But he gets this temptation of instant gratification. He takes him to a high mountain, and by way of synecdoche, which is to show part for the whole, he sees the kingdoms, and it is as if he sees all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan promises him, "Listen, I have dominion over these. I've gotten them by deceiving Adam, by deceiving all the human race. Just bow down and worship me and you can have what you want right now. Aren't we tempted in our lives to do less than what God would have for us because we're looking for a future day and not wanting to serve God in humility and in obscurity right now? This temptation is to think I need to work my way up into God's plan and everything's going to go right if I do everything right. God's plan is so different than our plan. God would have us go through the valley of the shadow of death. Our victory is not in this world. Where is our victory, saints? It's in the heavenly kingdom. It's on the other side. Read Hebrews chapter 11. All of these did not obtain the promises on this side. Their hope was on the other side. Don't sell your soul for instant gratification. If you're going to have the crown, yes, you can have the crown now with no suffering. But the true gospel is not a prosperity gospel for this life. It's a gospel where the exaltation and the reigning comes with Christ in the life to come. And you must suffer with him now. You must be willing to go with him to the cross. And Satan says, just bow down and worship me. No cross, no pain. All these multitudes of people, you don't even have to worry about them. Just bow down and worship me. I'll give you whatever you want. And there are 100,000 ways that our hearts would bow down and worship Satan if we let it. But we must be aware of Satan's schemes. And we must, as Jesus did, resist the devil with the word of God. Depart, Satan. For Deuteronomy 6 says, you should only worship the Lord. He's the only one you should serve. Now, let's consider verse 11, Christ's victory. We read, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Listen, Christ came into the world to be the victor, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his dominion. And now we're going to see the ministry of Christ in the days to come, in the chapters that are ahead of us, where he exercises dominance and authority. He is the undisputed king. And the demons tremble before him because Satan saw this emaciated man before him. And without exercising his divine attributes, he defeated Satan right there in the desert. Now, from this time out, we will not see Satan directly, but we will see him through the words of the persecutors of Christ, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. What do they keep doing to Christ? They keep wanting to test him. And so we're going to see satanic activity, but we're going to see the wisdom and the beauty and the power of our victorious Christ. Now they're going to try to still usurp the authority from Christ, even up to the cross, and think that they've won, but they have not won. It is then that Christ turns all of Satan's best weapons, sin, death, hell, and the grave, right onto Christ, and Christ conquers them all. He is the victor. And today, if you are going to have victory, don't be taken off guard by satanic attack. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Yield your life moment by moment to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have that victory in Christ alone. Let's stand. We rejoice in the victory, Father, that we have in Christ. Now we ask that you would make us as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. Help us to be on our guard, ready for the attack. Help us not to be discouraged, but to be strong and of a good courage, to go straight ahead to do the will of our Father which is in heaven. And no matter what assault or what attack or what discouragement comes our way, that no one and nothing would ever steal our joy which is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the victor. And we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. We thank you in the name of our victor, the Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings. Amen.